This is a lecture given at St. David's Episcopal Church in Austin, Texas. Visit our website, stdave.org.
I can speak on the way that Scripture works its way into our liturgy.
Yes, so help me welcome Lauren Lindsay.
Thank you. So when Rebecca said that I could talk about anything I wanted to, and one was about the Bible, I was very excited that last night I could talk about these overlooked images for God, and that this morning I could talk about one of my other, I'm currently very obsessed with, topics, which is how the Scripture works its way into our Episcopal worship and our Episcopal liturgy. Now, we could talk about that. One way to get into that would be to talk about the moment in the Sunday service when we hear these four Scripture readings, but I'm not going to do that. I'm instead going to lead us for 40 minutes in thinking about sort of the subterranean way that biblical language sneaks into our prayers. And we're not going to look at the prayer book a ton, but if you have been able to grab a prayer book in the back, we'll look at it a little bit. And for the sake of this exploration, I want to sort of give a working way of thinking about what the Bible is. For the purposes of my talk, I'm going to be thinking about the Bible as God's self-revelation to us, as the closest that we get in Christian community to God's direct speech to us, God's most sort of explicit self-disclosure to us. As we say in church after we read the Bible is the word of the Lord. So, when we in our prayer offer biblical language back to God, we are returning to God something that God first said to us. Now, this is, of course, not the only way to talk about what the Bible is, right? We could also talk about the fact that the Bible is 66 books that were written by lots of different people and edited by many different people and stitched together into the Bible over many years. That's another true thing to say about the Bible. But Christian confession, Christian belief holds together that notion, that understanding that the Bible was written by lots of different people over lots of different centuries and edited by people and so forth. We hold that together with the idea that somehow the Scripture is also uniquely God's self-disclosure to us. So for the next half an hour, when we think about praying prayers that consist of biblical language, I want us not to principally think that means we're saying prayers that have phrases in them that were written and edited by lots of people over the centuries, though that's also true. I want us to principally think for the next half hour, when we pray prayers that consist of biblical language, we are taking words that God first gave us and we are giving them back to God. And as you'll hear in a minute, I think that's a kind of weird thing to do. But first, what exactly do I mean when I say that a lot of our prayer book language comes from the Bible? I have this wonderful quotation from a historian of liturgy with the fabulous name Hughes Oliphant Old. Hughes Oliphant Old once observed, quote, that prayer, particularly Christian prayer, uses biblical language. The Bible contains a vast number of paradigms for prayer and a thesaurus of words to handle the unique experience of prayer. And I know that a lot of Episcopalians are like me in thinking, particularly when you have Baptist neighbors, in thinking that you don't know the Bible very well. And it is true that Episcopalians have maybe not done a great job over the centuries of like specializing in deep biblical immersion. That's not the thing, maybe, that we always do the best. But if you are familiar with the Episcopal Church's Sunday prayers, you know more Scripture than you think you know. Indeed, at a Sunday Eucharist, and I'm here, I'm going to be thinking primarily about the Rite to Eucharist, so the Eucharist we just did in the historic church service, which begins on page 355 of the prayer book. And the very first words you say after an him when the priest and the congregation exchange a greeting. You see on 355, you have these options depending on what time of year it is. So we just said, blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and blessed be his kingdom now and forever. And then there's a different phrase you can say during Easter and a different phrase you can say during Lent. All of those phrases, all of those opening phrases come from Scripture. So the phrase, blessed be God, which is how we began our service this morning, is a phrase proclaimed in several places of the Old Testament. And when I pray them in church on Sunday, I like to especially think of Psalm 66, which uses that phrase in verse 20. Psalm 66 says, blessed be God because he has not rejected my prayer. And that feels like a great note to start the service on, right? Blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with a reminder that God does not reject our prayers. And then the phrasing we use during the season of Lent, bless the Lord who forgives all our sins, his mercy endures forever. Those also basically come from a psalm, Psalm 103. And the phrase we say during Easter, Alleluia, Christ is risen, the Lord is risen indeed. That comes from the Gospel of Luke's account of what the disciples said to each other on the first Easter. They were beginning to hear these rumors that the Lord was alive. The Lord has risen indeed. After that opening exchange, we say at the bottom 355, the collect for purity, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, etc. That comes from Psalm 51. It would bore us, but I could stay here for the next half an hour and go line by line through the right two Eucharist and just throw scriptures at you. That's not what I'm going to do. But I simply want to suggest that even at the very beginning of the service, before we get to the Bible reading, we've already gotten ourselves saturated in the words of Scripture. I do want to look closely at one place where we use some Eucharistic, some biblical language, and that's in the Eucharist. So if you would turn to page 362, and as we're getting into the Eucharist service, I want to suggest that so much of what we say when we gather together on Sunday morning, so much of it is drawn from Scripture, that it might be accurate to say that what Christian communal worship is a group of people getting together and returning to God the words that God has first given us in the Bible. And in this way, I think that the language of our prayers is sort of like the Eucharist. Because what we do in the Eucharist is offer to God something that God first gave us. We didn't create the wheat. We didn't create the grapes. God made them, and we took them and turned them into wine and wafers, and we give to God that thing that God first gave to us that we played around with, baked into wafers, turned into wine, and returned to God. I think that our prayers is very similar. When we stitch our prayers together from biblical phrases, we are offering God's own words back to God. And just as we've managed to make wine from grapes, we've managed to make some prayers from this language that God gave us in God's scriptural self-disclosure. And the Bible itself shows us that this is a good thing to do, to take words of the Bible and give them back to God in prayer. For example, even Jesus didn't make up his prayers from whole cloth. As he was put to death on the cross, Jesus offers a prayer to God. He doesn't make it up. He takes it from the Psalms. So there are obviously plenty of words in our prayer book that don't come from the Bible. There are plenty of words that were written by people in the 4th century or the 16th century or the 21st century. But I like to think of those non-biblical phrases with a culinary metaphor. I think the non-biblical phrases are the binding agents, the way that tapioca is a binding agent in blueberry pie. The main point is the blueberries. And I would say that the main language of our prayers is the biblical language. And then you need a tapioca, you need a binding agent to hold it all together, stick it on the berries and make them hang together. So I want to look at this chunklet on 362, known as the Sanctus and Benedictus. Holy, 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 Lord God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I want to just notice two things, give you a little bit of a reading of two bits of biblical language that are in that one little chunklet. So, holy, 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 that first line, that comes from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah is in the temple, and he sees the Lord. He sort of sees the Lord. He's hanging out in the temple. The Lord is there, but the Lord is obscured by angels. And the angels are singing, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory. So what we say in Eucharist, we're just borrowing the angel's speech from Isaiah. And this, in the book of Isaiah, it's like a profound moment for Isaiah when he hears the angels sing this. He is rendered almost speechless by this sense of seeing God obscured by the angels in the temple. Not quite speechless. The only words he can find to say are the words to say, I have no words. The Lord is trying to commission Isaiah to be a prophet, to speak on the Lord's behalf. Isaiah has this vision. He hears the angels singing, holy, holy, holy. And he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I cannot talk about God. And so one of the angels comes down and touches Isaiah's mouth with a piece of coal. And that coal sears Isaiah's mouth. It's a kind of healing, and it's a kind of kiss. And after he gets that coal kiss, Isaiah becomes capable of speaking about God. So the next step of the story in Isaiah is God saying, I need to send someone out of the temple into the world to talk about me. Whom shall I send? And Isaiah, who just a minute ago had said, I am a man of unclean lips, I cannot talk about God, says, now that my lips have been touched by that coal, send me. I can now leave the temple and go into the world and speak about you. So this is a passage of the Bible that we read, I think we read it this past year on Trinity Sunday, and we read it before that in 2016, I think. And even if you didn't happen to be in church on those particular days, you are familiar with this language because it shows up in every Eucharistic liturgy. Holy, 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 Lord God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. So fairly early on in our Eucharistic prayer, we quote this angelic song. We quote this song that names the Lord God as being triply holy. And I want to suggest that that quoting of the angelic song is just one of the moments in which our Eucharistic liturgy actually imitates the Isaiah reading. Now, I need to preface. I'm just making this up. I have not found a liturgy scholar who has this particular reading of the liturgy. So just know that this is simply coming from my own imagination. And if you don't find it compelling, you can ignore me. But I think that once you notice that this Isaiah reading is sort of centrally quoted in our Eucharistic liturgy, you begin to see that our whole Eucharist mimics the Isaiah story. So, we quote the angel song from Isaiah, and then our own lips are seared, if you will, with a kiss from God in the form of the Eucharist. We don't get coal. We get a Eucharistic wafer. But that Eucharistic wafer is our own healing coal, our own God kiss, if you will. And then, just as Isaiah is sent from the temple after he receives this kiss, so too, the very last thing, and perhaps the most important thing, in the Eucharistic liturgy happens. Just as God sent Isaiah and Isaiah responds, responded with a willingness to be sent. So the very last thing we do in our Sunday service is we are sent, not by God directly, but from a clergy person. We are sent, and we respond to that sending. So go in peace to love and serve the Lord, the clergy person might say. And we all say, thanks be to God. Which is to say, the last bit of Eucharistic liturgy is the clergy person saying, whom shall God send? And we all say, send me. And then we leave the church, we leave the temple, and go out into the world empowered to talk about God. So we quote this little bit of Isaiah in our Eucharistic liturgy, and then the entire rest of the liturgy follows in some way the choreography of the Isaiah story. So that's one way that scripture sneaks into our Eucharistic liturgy. And then let me just stay with this Sanctus and Benedictus and look at this line, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So that line comes from a psalm, but it is a psalm that is quoted in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 13. In chapter 13 of the Gospel of Luke, some helpful Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, Herod is after you. We often think the Pharisees are just antagonists of Jesus, but sometimes they help him out. And this is one place. They come to him and they say, Herod is after you. You are not safe. And Jesus likens Herod to a fox in the hen house. And he says, tell that fox to, you know, bugger off, basically. And then Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to call you to me the way a mother hen calls her chicks to her. But I call and you don't listen and you don't come. And then he weirdly quotes this line from the psalm. And he says, you will not see me again until I come into the temple and say, we all say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a really opaque, weird quoting from the psalm that Jesus does in the middle of this mother hen, Pharisee, Herodian fox situation. So, what's going on here? Well, I think the key here is the chicken image. So Jesus says, look, folks, I'm a mother hen, and I am beckoning you to me, but you will not pay any attention. So why does Jesus compare himself to a chicken? It's kind of a strange image, and it's not one we paid a whole lot of attention to in the church. As we were noting last night, we have plenty of churches named things like Church of the Good Shepherd, but I don't know if any church is named Church of the Mother Hen. So, chickens, it turns out, make at least 24 distinct and different vocalizations. Poultry scholars at Georgia Tech. And they say that chickens have a pleasure peep and a courting croon, and you can chart the mood of the chicken based on what particular vocalization it's making. And in fact, these scholars have created a chicken vocalization measuring app that you can leave your phone with your chickens and go away, but still measure what their vocalizations are. The logic here being that a happier chicken is a better tasting chicken, and so you want chickens to be making lots of pleasure peeps. But one of the particular vocalizations that chickens make is a specific cluck that means danger. And when a mother hen clucks this danger cluck, the chicks come immediately. They come tumbling, you can watch this on YouTube, they come tumbling in little bits of fluff, immediately running to take shelter under the wings of the hen. Little chicks don't pause, they are hardwired to respond to the danger cluck. So that's the cluck that Jesus is making in this passage in Luke 13. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. So what Jesus is saying is, I have been beckoning to you. I have been offering to shield you from the danger. But you don't come. And what you are supposed to do as a chick when Jesus sounds the danger signal is come immediately. So we are in some fundamental way going against our nature when Jesus beckons us and we ignore him. So all of this indirectly makes its way into our Eucharistic liturgy, because that Luke passage quotes this same line from the psalm. Jesus goes on to say, your temple will be torn down, and when that happens, you will not see me again until I come to the temple and you proclaim, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus is quoting Psalm 118, and then we quote that same line in the middle of our Eucharistic liturgy, right after holy, holy, holy. We do say, proclaim, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So what I want to suggest here is that the liturgy is doing something super cool. We have been the chicks who have gone against our nature by not going to Jesus when he beckons us. But now the liturgy turns us around. Now we quote the words that Jesus himself quoted from the psalm, and for a moment, that act turns us into people who recognize Jesus for who he is, that he is indeed the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Some of us, not everyone, some of us, this is the moment where we kneel in church. If you are a person who kneels in the middle of the Eucharist, you do that kneeling right after you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which of course makes you look like a little chick huddling up under the wings of your mother hen. And I would say that we reenact that choreography too at the Eucharist, because shortly thereafter, what happens? Chuck, or whoever is celebrating that day, stands up at the altar in this posture. That is, the priest is as Jesus to you, spreading the mother hen wings and literally calling us toward Jesus in the form of the Eucharist. So there, in the Eucharistic choreography, we are making good the Luke 13 passage. We are becoming, in the middle of the liturgy, people who are beckoned by the mother hen and who do come to Jesus to receive Jesus in the form of the Eucharist at that moment that we are beckoned. So, all this to say, we could go through all of the Eucharistic liturgy and find these cool moments where the liturgy not only quotes scripture, but where in that quoting, if you familiarize yourself with the story that's being quoted, you can see that there's something pretty deep going on in the choreography of the Eucharist and the scripture story being quoted. I said earlier that it strikes me actually as somewhat odd that so much of our communal worship consists in reciting the words of scripture back to God. And it strikes me as odd because it doesn't seem to leave a whole lot of room for reciting our own individual personal prayers. Now, of course, a life of prayer also includes each of us simply talking to God or being silent with God or bringing our own individual feelings and questions to God. I tend to do that kind of praying when I'm walking to work or when I can't sleep at night. But our corporate worship primarily relies on biblical language to shape our understanding of who God is and what prayer is, and maybe even to shape our understanding of what scripture is. If the church's worship consists largely of reciting scripture, then scripture is not just a book that we read together as Christians. It is also the text that we pray together. And if the church's worship consists primarily of reciting scripture back to God, then prayer is not primarily about offering our individual feelings and thoughts to God. It is primarily about offering to God sentences that we have made from words that God first gave us. Now, there's no perfect analogy here. I have tried to come up with a great analogy. I have not come up with the perfect one. But maybe speaking to God from God's own store of scriptural language, maybe that is a bit like the beloved who, when she hears her lover say, "I love you," says, "I love you too." In other words, she doesn't feel compelled to come up with an original and creative response. She simply wants to return the ardor, to return the love. Or maybe speaking to God from a storehouse of scriptural language, maybe it's a little bit like when you get together with your siblings, whom you only see like twice a year, right? And you always tell the same anecdotes, and you find yourself slipping into family idiom and family shorthand that you've never used with anyone else. But when you're with your brothers and sisters, those old turns of phrase seem so familiar and so natural that you barely notice what you're saying. So that exchange of family cliches is familiar. It can also be a little boring. As I know, the liturgy can also sometimes be a little boring. But the cliches knit you together with your siblings and your family, and the cliches need to be said. Or maybe speaking to God from God's own storehouse of scriptural language is a bit like actors performing a play in front of the playwright. My favorite playwright is a woman named Sarah Rule. Does anyone know her? She had that great play, Dead Man's Cell Phone. Great playwright. So in a 2007 interview, Sarah Rule talked about watching a recent production of one of her plays, a play called The Clean House. And I'm going to read you a slightly long excerpt from this interview because I think it's so cool what she says. She said, there she is watching her play that she wrote, The Clean House, being performed. She says, it was exactly the play, and yet more so, because there were elements I would never have thought of that were just so sublime. For instance, there's a scene where Lane, a doctor married to a doctor, imagines her husband kissing the breast of his new lover, who is one of his patients. The stage direction says, Anna wears a gown. Is it a hospital gown or a ballroom gown? Well, Marilyn Dodds Frank, who plays Anna, walked out in a Renaissance ball gown made of lavender hospital gown materials. It had a train that was about 20 yards long, so she begins walking out in this purple gown, and it just keeps coming and coming and coming. I would never have thought of that. That was a high point of my life, really, watching that production and thinking, they really read my mind. So I read that interview with Sarah Rule, and I began to wonder if maybe that is sometimes how God experiences our worship. Like, we have taken the script of scripture and thrown in an insane lavender gown that God didn't think of, and somehow in doing that, we've gotten to the essence of the script, and we have delighted the playwright. Elsewhere in that same interview, Sarah Rule says that although she's always like really pleased and impressed by the productions of her own plays that she sees, and she thinks the theaters always do a great job, she says, quote, I'd like to discover what would happen if I worked with the same actors and designers over and over in a concentrated way. If the actor and I were able to know exactly what we meant if I said, give this line a little more space, as opposed to one actor who thinks space is a subtext and another who thinks space is a technical pause. So I think that's also a great way to think about what we do as church community week in and week out. I doubt that we will ever know exactly what God means when God tells us to give a line a bit more space. But it's nice to imagine that years from now, after many years of working together as a church community on the scripts that are our scripture-saturated prayers, that a given church community might come to more natively inhabit the script and have a deeper sense of almost unspoken simpatico between the play troupe, the church, and the playwright. I'll close with one more insight called from theater about why so much of our worship consists in returning biblical words to God. A book I recently read by a voice coach observes that when we are around people that we're intimate with, we unconsciously shadow each other's words and speech rhythms. Indeed, among those we love, we sometimes lapse into what this voice coach says is called allorepetition, which is when we repeat back to someone something that she has said first. So we might use a word that our friend just used in his or her previous sentence, or we might repeat our friend's entire sentence with tiny modifications. So if your friend says, "Do you want to know what happened to me last week?" If you're really into it, you don't just say, "Yes." You say, "I do want to know what happened to you last week," right? So you basically are repeating the sentence back just with a little bit of modification. When we allo-repeat, we're showing that we're paying attention to our friend and that we're deeply invested in what our friend is saying. We're affirming that what our friend has said is important. And ultimately, by borrowing our friend's speech, we are strengthening and cementing our bond to our friend. So I think that that is related to what is going on when we borrow God's scriptural words to speak to God in prayer. So that reliance on biblical language is not a sign that our real self or our real concerns are not engaged in the act of prayer. To the contrary, our use of scripture in worship, our allorepetition of God's language in worship, is precisely a sign of our intimacy with God and an agent of our intimacy with God. It further binds us and bonds us to God when we allorepeat God's scriptural language back in worship. We have about 7 minutes, so I would welcome any questions. Or I have like 17 other favorite passages of the Quran. So at you. Yes.
Are you going to write a book about this?
Am I going to write a book about this? Maybe. I do write a little bit about it. I was asked by the Episcopal Church about 2 years ago to write a short book on how to read the Bible as an Episcopalian. And it was a tiny little book called A Word to Live By. Like, we take you 3 hours to read it, super short. So I write a little bit about that, about this, and that's actually sort of how I started thinking about it, was I thought, okay, how to read the Bible as an Episcopalian? What would a short book about that be? And I thought that I would bore myself to death and bore everyone else to death if I, you know, wrote a little history of how, like, the English reformers in the English Reformation read the Bible. I thought that I would not enjoy that. So I thought, well, okay, what we do distinctively as Episcopalians with the Bible, I think Catholics do this too, it's not unique to us, but it's distinctive. How we read the Bible is that we engage the Bible in worship. That's the fundamental, I think, that's the fundamental way that most Episcopalians engage the Bible. So I think it is a distinctive of our particular way of being Christian. Like, I think all different Christian communities have specialties, and I think this is one thing we specialize in. And it particularly makes me sad when I meet Episcopalians who like don't feel very biblically literate. And frankly, let's face it, we Episcopalians are used to being good at stuff, right? We are accustomed to being good at things. So if we're not familiar with the Bible, we feel that we don't really know what we're doing when we wade around in the Bible, then we get put off from the whole thing, and we think it's some other kind of Christian, Baptist, Methodist, someone else who really knows the Bible. Now, those communities also know the Bible, but we have so much scripture. It is still the case. I've been a priest for 7 years. It is still the case that sometimes there's a phrase in the prayer book that I didn't realize came from the Bible, and then I stumble over to the writing of Paul, and I think, huh. You know, I really thought that the prayer book made that language up. So I have read about it a little bit, but I am thinking about writing something longer that does these kind of readings of some of the passages in our prayer book. Would you want to read such a book?
Yes,
okay.
Sure.
One person. Any other questions?
Jamie Clark Soles from SMU talk about that she doesn't encourage her students to apply scripture so much as to know it so well that it becomes the best language they have to describe their life. Is that a bit?
That's a good phrase. So the idea that we don't apply scripture, but just that we know scripture so well that it becomes sort of maybe the lens through which we naturally interpret our lives.
A native language.
Yeah, our native language. I think that would be awesome, and I do think it is part of what the prayer book... The main job of the prayer book is not to teach us stuff, right? The main job of the prayer book is to help us worship God. But there are secondary effects of the prayer book, and one of them may be that we find ourselves saturated with this both prayer book language and biblical language. I remember when I had not been a Christian very long, and I was in this, I was like 25, and I was in some kind of deeply dramatic 25-year-old, tizzy about what I should be doing with my life, and I thought maybe I should drop out of grad school and try to become a poet, or I was thinking about possibly becoming a massage therapist, about whether I should finish my PhD in history. And one day, the words came to me, do the work I have given you to do. And I thought, I'm a mystic. I have seen the words have just percolated up in God, and I was so delighted. And then I was in church on Sunday and realized that they came from a prayer. And that they had just, I probably should have been grateful, but instead I was disappointed that I, or maybe this is what being a physical mystic is. But that the words had literally lodged in my head in a way that I hadn't known, and either my subconscious or the Holy Spirit or my subconscious partnering with the Holy Spirit, you know, surfaced these words, but it wasn't until back when I was back in church on Sunday that I was like, oh, I didn't just dream these up. These actually come from a prayer. So, I mean, I will be the first to say I am not particularly biblically literate, and I really envy. So my best friend is a Baptist pastor. She knows the Bible cold, it seems to me. And I really envy, she grew up doing all those things that we now think are bad, memorizing Bible verses. But she knows the Bible just through and through. And I think, God's only, I'll have another 40 years on the planet, I'm never going to know the Bible as well as she knows the Bible. And so I envy that in people, and I would be delighted for biblical language to become native for me and fluent. It probably won't, but I'm, you know, proficient. I may not get fluency, I'm aiming for proficiency. And not always having to have out my translation guide at the, you know, Google Translate. So one of the good things though about not being super biblically literate is that it just constantly feels new. The Bible's just interesting and full of stuff and delightful, and for ill and for really good. I can range around in it for another 4 decades and not myself or it. One more question, if there is one. Yes.
Do you have a favorite poet?
Do I have a favorite poet? What a delightful question. I have two books of poetry I really like that I'm reading lately. I'll say those. One is a book called Incarnadine. I highly recommend this book. It's by a poet named Mary. I think her last name is pronounced Szybizt. S-Z-Y-B-I-Z-S-T. And it is, do people know this book, Incarnadine? It's this book of poems. Half of them are about a contemporary woman named Mary, and half of them are about the biblical Mary, and they are great. And then there's a poet named Melissa Range, who just published her second book about a year ago. It's called Scriptorium. And about half of those are about her life growing up in Appalachia, Tennessee. And the other half are these sonnets about medieval monks copying sacred manuscripts, which you would think would not be a topic that could sustain 15 or 16 sonnets. You'd be wrong. So I'm currently loving Melissa Range and Mary Szybizt. I love that question. I'm going to swoop up to church. Thank you all for being here.
Thank you. You can find more lectures and sermons on iTunes by searching for St. David's Episcopal Church in Austin, Texas, or visit our website at saintdave.org and click on the podcast button.